Well, let me encourage you to have your Bible open at Matthew chapter 17. And let me ask you, are there any scenes more distressing than the one that is presented to us in this passage as this father comes desperate for help for his son? A son who in times past has thrown himself in a fire. A son who in times past has thrown himself in danger of drowning into water. What kind of state and condition is this man's son in? And this most distressing of scenes, it really ought to make every single one of us sit up and take note of a power that's in this world which seeks only to destroy and which seeks only to cause untold misery in the world. But we also discover that there is a place of refuge from this power. There is a place of refuge where it may no longer inflict upon you the kind of misery that this boy was enduring as he's presented to us in this account. But you need to decide this morning, if you never have before, whether or not you're going to run to that one who is this refuge, or whether you think you can just, as the world might say, take your chances. We're going to see, I trust, that this is a serious business that none of us dare take lightly. Both Mark and Luke include this event in their gospel records. As it happens, in Mark and Luke, it's in chapter 9 of both. Mark tells us, in addition to what Matthew records for us here, that this boy has also been made deaf. He's unable to speak. And that as Jesus approached him, the demon that's in this boy causes him to fall to the ground, convulsing and foaming at the mouth. It's the most distressing of scenes. And as we consider this account in Matthew 17, I want to draw three points out of it. And the first is this. What we're confronted with as this story unfolds is the awfulness of sin and Satan. The awfulness of sin and Satan. Now, one thing that does need to be clarified is that we're not to use this passage to suppose or to teach that all such afflictions are the result of demon possession. It seems to be the case that there was a great increase in such demonic activity like this during Christ's earthly ministry. Satan knew only too well what he was up against when Jesus came into the world. We have plenty of examples of that throughout the gospel records. It seems that the apostles didn't encounter things such as this anywhere like as frequently as Jesus did. And of course, by the time that the apostles were leading the early church, by then Christ's redeeming work was done, and Satan was a defeated enemy. It's almost as if there's a big push from Satan before Christ goes to the cross. There will be, of course, spiritual battles that all of us continue to face. But the final outcome of the war is already determined and is already secured. But nevertheless, this event does display for us very clearly the awfulness of sin and Satan. These are very real things in the world. We dare not dismiss them. And this event is also brought to us immediately after, if you remember from last week, the glory of the scene of Christ's transfiguration on the top of the mountain. And so we kind of have those two scenes set in stark contrast against one another. We have the glory and the righteousness of Christ. But as soon as he comes back down from that mountaintop, we have this stark reminder of the awful sin which holds all people captive, that Christ has come to set people at liberty from. The great darkness of this world that needs the light that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the awfulness of sin, because all affliction and trouble and heartache in this world is the consequence of sin. Not that every single thing is the direct result of a particular sin. In John chapter 9, Jesus teaches us very clearly that we ought not to think that way. Now, it could be that certain afflictions are the direct consequence of some sin. Maybe even a divine judgment of some sin. But the Bible teaches us other things that we also have to bear in mind, such as the fact that sometimes troubles and afflictions that come our way are God's discipline to correct and restore his children. Sometimes they are God's refining providence in our lives in order that we might grow in faith and godly character and witness. We read that in Romans chapter 5. There are many reasons why such things may come our way, so very great care is needed not to immediately jump to a certain conclusion. But we can say that the reason that we suffer so much misery in the world of every sort is because the whole of creation has been infected and diseased by sin. All of creation, Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 8, groans for the coming day of salvation. And much of the misery in this world, of course, is the result of willful actions of sinful men and women. The awfulness of sin and what it's made this fallen world to be. And we have this stark example in this passage before us this morning. And we see also how totally uncaring Satan is regarding the misery that he inflicts upon people. Even a young boy, we don't know what his actual age was. The complete opposite of Christ. And he thinks nothing of the agony and the despair that he puts this boy and his father through. This is the nature of sin and the work of Satan. What a vivid living illustration this boy is of what it means to be in the clutches of evil. Not that it always looks like this. In fact, for you, it probably will never look like this in your life. But continuing in sin will only bring misery and agony and heartache, and even to young people like this boy. Let's think about young people. Well, look at the state of youth in the Western world. So many swept up in all the falsehood and the hatred and the bile of social media. Girls being encouraged to self-harm, even being shown how to do it. Even to end your very life. Unruly and disrespectful of all authority in a way probably not really imaginable a few decades ago. And sadly, too often learned from their parents. Fatherless boys lured into gang culture. Teenagers getting hooked on and drawn into alcohol, drugs, sexual immorality of every sort. Being told they are victims. They're always victims. Now, some of them are in some ways. But when you tell them always, all the time, that they are victims, it means they never have to take responsibility for everything or anything. It's always someone else's fault. There's always someone else to blame. There's always something else to blame. Because I'm just a victim all the time. And today, left totally deceived and confused over even what a man or a woman is. The awfulness of sin and the work of Satan in the world. And you younger ones here this morning, I want you to look at how Satan thinks of, he thinks nothing of what he puts this young boy through. He thinks nothing of what he puts this boy's father through. And he may not do this to you. He may not put you through what this boy is going through. But for those of you who have not yet turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as you continue to reject him, the Bible says that you belong to the evil one. You are either of Christ or you are of the devil, says the scripture. And I want you to take one long, hard look at what the devil does to people. Take a look at this young boy and see what Satan thinks of you compared to the compassion, the grace, the mercy that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, Ian, that description that you gave of young people just a short time ago, that's not me. I'm not caught up in things like that. Well, maybe not, by God's grace. At least not yet. But here this morning on the page of the Bible, and by the Holy Spirit, stands the one who is the refuge from this evil. The one who is the refuge from Satan. Here on the page of Scripture and by his Holy Spirit stands before you today the Lord Jesus, as surely as he was as he stood before that boy. And he pleads with you this morning to come to him and be saved. To be saved from the captivity of sin. To be saved from the evil that is inside the heart of every single one of us outside of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to seek and save the lost. He's come to redeem and to bring you to that place of refuge and rest for your soul. And you have this stark example before you as to what evil and sin can do. And the gospel calls you to come to Christ right now as the sinner that you are, in order that you might be set free. And troubles and afflictions will still come. And sometimes there'll be plenty. But if you've come to Christ, you'll face them in Christ. And if you've come to Christ, you'll face them with Christ. And that changes everything. The awfulness of sin and Satan. But Christ has come that you might be set free. The second thing we see as we move on through verse 16 is the ruin of unbelief. The ruin of unbelief. The man's come to Jesus. He kneels down before him. He presents the case about his son. I brought brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't do anything for him. Nothing's changed. And then in verse 17, Jesus pronounces to all who are in front of him, faithless, perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here. Well, let's clarify this scene that's before us. Jesus has been up on the mountain with Peter and James and John. They come back down and they're met with this man with his boy who's been to the remaining nine disciples who weren't up on the mountain, but they've been unable to help. Mark's gospel tells us that as Jesus returns, those other disciples were getting an earful from the scribes. Probably they were gloating over their total inability to do anything for this boy, leaving this man more desperate than he was before, and now really not sure whether anyone can help. Well, he knows there's no point going to the scribes because they don't even care. They've probably already told him that it's self-inflicted because of some sin he's committed, because that was a common teaching back then. This whole thing is just a mess. A people whose hearts are far from God. And this rebuke that Jesus gives in verse 17 is aimed at this whole scene in front of him. There were things happening there which we find happening today. People who, as they go about their daily lives, have little thought for God, but when troubles come, will turn to God for help. Because everyone knows that God is. When we say God is, that's our way of referring to God from our perspective, where he says of himself, I am. God simply says, I am. And so from our perspective, that same truth is God is. And everyone knows that God is. And that's why they turn to him when troubles come. It's instinctive to do it because they know there is one to whom I should be turning. There is one bigger than me. There is one bigger than all of this. They know. And so they turn to him in time of trouble. And then are quick to blame him and reject him if things aren't resolved the way they'd like. And then they use that as their excuse to carry on with their life, ignoring God. But they've always ignored God. Because they don't want to have to submit to him. They don't want to have to confess that they're sinners. They have no intention of heeding his word and obeying his commands. They believe that they are the captain of their soul. And anything that they do manage to achieve, well, it's all their own doing and is deserving of much applause from men. But when things go seriously wrong, maybe God can help. And if he doesn't, then I'll blame him. I'll blame this God that I've ignored and blasphemed and disobeyed. And I'll say all kinds of perverse things about him, and I'll turn my back on him even more. I'll use this as an excuse why my back is turned on him, although it's always been turned against him. And all of that kind of thing was going on in Jesus' day as well. And many of these people who are in this vast crowd that kept following him around, they have no real heart desire to know him, love him, and serve him, and follow him. They're just here for what they can get out of him. They're just here for the thrill and the spectacle of it all. They have no real spiritual desire within them whatsoever. And Jesus knows this is going on amongst all of these people in this multitude. And this is why, despite so much evidence of Christ's divine nature and power and authority in all that he's done and in all that he's said, still they're just here for the spectacle, or they're here to stir up trouble against him. Faithless, perverse. That's who you are, says Jesus. And it's still the same 2,000 years later. How long shall I be with you, he says. The sense of it is probably, how much more do you need to see and hear? Jesus knows his time among them will be relatively short. But he also knows this. Even if he continued with them into great old age, performing all these miracles, it wouldn't make any difference whatsoever in most of them. He knows it wouldn't. For how much longer shall I put up with you? For how much longer shall I show patience and mercy and grace? It's as if Jesus has almost come to the end of his tether with them. But he's no ordinary man. He is God. And actually, he has mercy and grace and loving kindness and compassion that no ordinary man could ever have with this crowd. Any ordinary man would have given up on them months ago, but not Christ. This is the one who has the Holy Spirit without measure. This is the one who has all the perfect attributes of God in perfect and infinite supply. Bring the boy here. Because despite what he sees in all of these people around him, he sees this lad. And he can't help but be moved with compassion for him. And the demon is rebuked. The demon flees. And the boy is made well and whole. 2,000 years later, the grace and the mercy and the compassion of Christ go on undiminished. And sinners may yet be made well and whole. How about you? Where do you stand before Jesus this morning? Where do you stand in relation to him? Which part of this story best describes you? Where do you fit in here? Because in all of these accounts with the Lord Jesus Christ as he deals with these people, surely we keep seeing ourselves again and again and again. This Lord Jesus has come to make you well. He's come to make you whole. He's come to set you free from the sin in which you were born. He's come to transform and to change. He's come to take you out of darkness and to bring you into his light. He's come to take you out of the kingdom of this world and to bring you into his kingdom of love and grace and mercy. Have you yet come to him? And then thirdly, Jesus deals with his disciples. I wonder what was going through the minds of these other nine who the man had come to previously. And they've tried to deal with this boy, and they've not been able to. And maybe those scribes have started making these barbed comments. Why could we not cast this demon out? Where have we gone wrong? Because of your unbelief? Because of your lack of faith? Now, in order to get the proper application from these verses, I believe you need to keep yourself from coming up with all kinds of wrong Christian theology from these verses. These 12 disciples are being prepared by Jesus to be his apostles. They have been personally called by him for a very special role that they're going to play, with the exception of Judas, of course, but that's not been revealed yet in the gospel accounts at this point. Jesus has already especially commissioned them to go out and perform exactly the same kind of ministry that he's been doing. This will be a unique apostolic ministry that these men will have, not given to others. And theirs is a ministry that will die out with them once the foundation of the church has been established. Upon this rock I will build my church, as we saw in the previous chapter. Now, where Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will be done. Some would like to take these verses to teach that as a Christian, you can do in Christ's name absolutely anything you choose to do. The only thing that will stop you is if you don't have enough faith. But that's not what's being taught here, and we must keep these verses in their proper context. These disciples have been unable to do something, but the thing they've been unable to do is not something that they've just decided it would be really cool to do. The thing they've been unable to do is not something that they have devised for themselves. The thing that they've been unable to do is a ministry that Jesus has already given them to do. We've read that previously in Matthew's Gospel. They went out and they healed the sick and they cast out demons, and it happened because Jesus specifically commissioned them to do that very thing. The thing they've been unable to do is something that's confronted them as they've been obedient to the clear command and instruction of Christ. And up to now, they've not had this problem. But on this occasion, they can't do it. If you go back to chapter 10 of Matthew, you'll see that this is the commission Christ gave them. The situation is not, we should be able to do anything in Christ's name, so why can't we? That's how some would try to present this, but that's not what it is. The situation for the disciples is this: Jesus, we've been doing this many times, just as you sent us out to do. But on this occasion, we couldn't. Why not? Is it really important to keep that proper context in view? That's the true situation here. That's what's under consideration here. This is not to be used to teach that if you've got enough faith, you can go out there and do anything you like. That's not it at all. Jesus, why has our ministry failed here at this point? Why here now with this boy? That's the question they have. And we might ask, well, why might any ministry fail? Why might any Christian who's been given gifts and graces to serve the Lord in a particular way or place and has done so, why might they suddenly find that they're struggling and that somehow they're not up to the mark like they used to be? Ever been there? I have. And now this situation that the disciples are in, actually it's so much more relevant to every single one of us. What's gone wrong with my ministry? What's gone wrong with what I'm doing? What's gone wrong with how I'm trying to serve the Lord? Because that's the situation the disciples are in. Well, I think the answer is fairly straightforward from the things that Jesus responds to them with, and especially how he finishes at verse 21. They've lost sight of the fact that this is a spiritual work and a spiritual battle. This is so much more than getting up in the morning and just doing it. Like getting up and making breakfast and going out to work when you're half asleep and you're just on autopilot and you don't even think about it and you certainly don't pray about it. You just get up and do it. Maybe their ministry has become a little bit like that to them. And I think it's helpful if we follow the complete line of teaching that Jesus gives right through to verse 21. They've not been able to cast out this demon because of unbelief. Now, this is not to suggest that they've suddenly stopped believing everything about Christ, but rather they've lost the proper focus for their faith. They've come to think that this is something they can do, rather than remembering that they have no power or ability to do anything outside of Christ. Perhaps what's happened to the disciples is what happened to Israel centuries before, as they first entered the promised land. Do you remember? They feared the giants, and then they saw their first obstacle was the walled city of Jericho. And they took it to the Lord. They immediately turned to the Lord for help, and he gave them the most unlikely instructions, but they followed them because they trusted him, and their faith was in him. Their faith was good. Their belief was good. And they followed those instructions all week as they marched around the city. And of course, the story culminates with the walls of Jericho falling down, and they haven't had a single blow of their sword. Their sword hasn't needed to strike anyone, and the walls are down. Then they see little Ai, the next city. Ugh. This will be a walkover. And they suffer a great defeat. Why? Because they went in trusting themselves. And they never took it to the Lord. There was no sense of God will do this for us. This was not done by faith. This was not done believing in God as they'd done in Jericho. And it all just fell apart. It must be God who is at work, or nothing will be accomplished. And so faith must be actively looking to him all the time, believing and trusting him. And such faith lays hold of God in prayer, which is exactly what Jesus says at the end of the passage. It's not just believing as much as you should. If it's just you need to believe more, why mention prayer? Why not say you just need to believe more? If it's just about the size of your faith, why mention prayer? Surely you just need to have more faith. If it's just about the size of your faith, why say you only need faith as small as a mustard seed? That doesn't make sense. The issue is of looking to God and of laying hold of God, as you remember that this must be all of him. And as long as it is all of him, all will be well. And that takes you to the place of prayer. That drives you to the throne of grace. That's why Jesus was such a prayerful man. Did Jesus lack belief? Of course not. Did Jesus lack faith in his heavenly Father? Of course not. That's why he prayed. He didn't pray because he lacked faith. He didn't pray because he lacked belief. It's his belief and his faith that drove him to prayer. The implication here is that that's what the disciples have lost. They've just launched straight in, and true belief and faith have been allowed to fly out the window because they haven't taken it in prayer. True belief and faith is not some mystic force that we can harness and utilize. Jesus is teaching us here that true belief and faith casts us on our knees before the throne of grace. True belief and faith spends time in the place of prayer, laying hold of God that he might be at work, because that's who I believe he is. And I have faith that he will hear and answer prayer. That's what the disciples have lost. How easy it can be to just get caught up in routines and familiar things and find that in no time at all, belief and faith are playing almost no active part whatsoever in any of your activity. And so God becomes absent in that activity because we don't take it to him. How easily to go through all of the routines that you're going to face this week. All the little things, all the small things, that actually in God's eyes are not little or small at all, and are so often the very things that the Lord uses in your life to guide you and lead you and direct you and use you. Part of your witness and testimony, all the little things, all the small things. And you never once think to commit them to him. You just do them because, well, I just do them. It's just what I do. I get up in the morning and we go through all of our pandemonium in our house as we're all trying to get out to work and school, and we just do it. And then we fly off to work and you go through your day and you just do it. And you come home and it's pandemonium again. So much to do, so much to do, so much to do. Next day, next day, next day, next day. And in no time at all, none of it has ever been committed to the Lord. And belief and faith have just flown out the window in all of those different things in our lives. So easy to happen. Belief and faith are not being exercised as they should be. I'm sure that's the issue that Jesus is driving home here in this passage. And the disciples have just become despairing because suddenly they find they can't do what they think they should be able to do. Maybe that's you this morning. And you're really struggling. I just don't seem to be able to do what I should be able to do. Maybe your problem is their problem. They've forgotten to take it to the Lord in prayer. Maybe that's your problem. When it stops being about God and it starts being about you, that's when you know you're in trouble. And it will soon show itself, because the limitations of what you're capable of doing without God's help will be laid open for everyone to see, and especially yourself. Belief and faith, how do they most show themselves? Well, Jesus says, number one is this: you go to the place of prayer. You take it to him. So we have in this passage, we have this pitiable boy in this awful state, a living picture of the awfulness of sin and of the work of Satan. But from such affliction, Jesus has come into the world to set you free. His grace and his mercy and his compassion continue, and you may know it for yourself today if you will turn to him rather than plow on in unbelief. And for those of you who know and love him, will you not give yourself every day and in every circumstance to walk by faith, believing in him who is faithful and proven in your prayerfulness before his throne of grace as you commit all things and supremely yourself to him?